All right. Hey, good morning. If we can begin making our way back to our seats. If you were standing during our time of praise, there should have been some seats opened up for you now. So I just wanted to say a few things. My name is Doug. I'm the lead pastor here, but this morning we have a special service. We have a guest speaker who's in with Celebrate Messiah, Nigel Christensen, right? And last week he was with us at Calvary Caddy, and he shared a wonderful message of Messiah as revealed through prophecies of the Old Testament. And it was a great message. It's up online if you'd like to listen to it or watch it. But I'll introduce him, or I'll bring you up in just a moment. There's a couple of things that I wanted to say. We are making some progress on the building. There's been a couple of speed bumps that we're trying to figure out how to navigate, the wisest way to navigate those. So be praying for that. We'll let you know when more developments take place. Hopefully there'll be exciting ones and not speed bumps. Also, today's Pentecost Sunday, and so just a reminder, you know, we at Shoreline Calvary Chapel, Shoreline Calvary, we do believe in the gifts, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as we were just praying this morning before the service, I was reminded, I was actually sitting back there and the seat said Pentecost. You know, there's like these seats are donated by somebody. And right in front of you, I think there, Isaiah, there's a seat that says something Pentecost. And I was like, oh, it's Pentecost Sunday. you know, it's a day that we kind of commemorate, or some of us would, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, the disciples. And so it's just a great opportunity just to remind ourselves to be asking for and pursuing and really seeking and desiring the ministry of the Holy Spirit here within our midst. And I'm just so thankful about that. And the last thing is, last week we looked at a portion of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians that told us to recognize those who are laboring among you. And I just wanted to announce a special service that we'll be having next week. There are a few people in the church that we just want, that we've I've engaged with, and I've asked if they would consider and pray about kind of coming on board with the leadership here at Shoreline. And so next week we're going to be recognizing a couple of new elders as well as some deacons. And I'll be giving more information as to what those roles are and how we view those roles here at Shoreline. But Taka Eno and Bernie Rue, right? That's how you say it? Bernie Rue. I just think of Kanga, and then I can remember, because I would pronounce it Roe in my reading. But we're going to ask, we've invited them to kind of join as elders who are going to be overseeing And when I say going to, they're already doing it, all right? We're not like saying, this is what you are now, so you should do it. It's more, you're doing this, and we just want to recognize that. And, you know, the Lord's doing some really great things here. And part of that is bringing people into positions of oversight and leadership into different roles within the church, and we just want to recognize that. And as well as I've invited several people on to serve more practically as deacons, a couple of them have gotten back to me and said yes. Some of them are like, hey, let me just take some time, and I respect that. It's all good. It's not like a, you know, one-time offer sort of thing. But we just want to make sure that you have those character traits and qualities that are necessary. So Ave and Albertino are going to be joining just as this sort of oversight over the more practical areas. And if you feel left out, you're not, like, anybody can serve. We're all called to service in the body of Christ. It's just that these are recognized sort of places of responsibility. And so we'll be just talking about that next week and praying over these gentlemen and just recognizing them publicly. So be here if you can be. It'd be great to have you. But I just want to pray and then invite Nigel up so he can share with us this morning. Father, we are so thankful that you have sent to us your Holy Spirit. And God, I just want to pray in my own life, God, personally, that you would just fill me with your Spirit. I think, Lord, of that exhortation from Paul that says to be filled and be being filled with the Spirit. And God, I pray that you would fill me freshly even now. And God, for this body, for this congregation, for us corporately, we do desire that your Spirit would be working among us, that we wouldn't grieve or quench your Holy Spirit in our own lives or in the life of this church. Father, if there is anything in us, if there's any sin, any rebellion in our hearts or in our minds, Father, may you just reveal that to us and give us hearts that are willing to repent. And Father, even this morning, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in this place through the message that is shared, that you'd fill Nigel once again with your Spirit so that he would deliver it, Lord, in power, and that you would convict our hearts, that you would inform us and instruct us, and that we would leave here, God, being built up in faith. And we come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we pray. Amen. Amen. So, Nigel, why don't you come on up and bring the word this morning together.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all today. I hope you're all defrosted by now. I was already blamed. I've come from Wellington, so I've already been blamed for the weather. I'll take full responsibility. No, I have nothing to do with it. You can talk to the Vine Council for that one. So, as I said, my name is Nigel Christensen. I serve with Celebrate Messiah as their North Island representative. And basically, I live on the Kapiti Coast with my wife, Nicola. I'm not sure which slide we're on. We're not on a slide. Okay. This could be hopefully some photos coming up. That's the one. Excellent. Thank you. And that's just north of Wellington with our four children. And they are aged 22 through 10. And they're all still at home because that's the cheapest place to be. Apparently. Inflation, as it being. And so in terms of my own story, that starts actually some 50 years ago. But don't worry, I'll shorten it down. In 1974, believe it or not, when my parents entered into Jewish ministry, and they lived by faith, old school faith, you know, where's the next meal coming from, Mueller kind of faith. And I thought that was normal. I thought that's how everybody lived. You live by complete faith in God and his provision. And so growing up with them, that was a very different lifestyle. And I didn't realize how different that was until I got into my 30s. And I realized that I had sat through a lifetime's worth of Passovers. And I'm not Jewish, I'm Gentile, and I'm in New Zealand. It's like, that's really odd. How come I'm doing this? And it was that was really the basis of God calling me into ministry in 2014. And that's with Celebrate Messiah. Sorry, my computer's doing weird things. Excuse me. And so that's basically the work I'm with is Celebrate Messiah, and they are an organization started in 2009, I think it was, this thing is jumping all over the place. You can might pray, there might be some spiritual stuff going on here. It's just doing weird things. All right, so it was found in 2008 by Scott Brown, and he came from a country with 5 million Jewish people to a country with about 5,000. And he was wondering why God had led him to this country. And he set up a small campsite in the 45 minutes out of the thriving metropolis of Oamaru in a place called Dancy's Pass. And he's thinking, God, why have you got me here? He starts this camp, and all of a sudden, Israelis start showing up. And over the summer, he would get a couple of hundred Israelis just suddenly appearing. And he thought, wow, they're still getting lost in the wilderness all this time later. And so this was the basis for Celebrate Messiah working here in New Zealand. And we have two sites now in the South Island that are specifically for hospitality outreach or evangelism. And so we find hospitality is a great way to reach people from the Middle East. You share a meal, you make a friend. And so this past summer, there would have been close to 1,000 Israelis come through these two sites. And all of them would have at some point been presented the gospel message, either as a part of a group or an individual conversation. And so you have to think, wow, that's amazing. How is this happening? Well, it's God. God is doing something when Israelis come to this country. He does something to their hearts. There's a verse in scripture that says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And it's like they come to New Zealand and they start tuning in. You know how normally, some of you might remember radios. Do you remember radios? Does anyone remember radios? I'm aging here. Next I'll be talking about cassettes. And be like, cassettes, what's that? So on the old school radios, you'd get the static until you hit the channel, and then all of a sudden it would come clear. And it's a bit like that when it comes to New Zealand. It's like the static back at home is like they've got the parents, they've got the rabbis and stuff, and it's all just on, they're just tuned out. They come to New Zealand, it's like bang, God tunes them in. And all of a sudden they are much more open to conversations about God. So much more open that when he's now moved back to the States, but when Scott was reporting back to other members, and there was a guy in Israel who works for the same larger organization, he was so enthusiastic, the guys thought, typical American, excuse this is a stereotype. A typical American, he's pumping his stats, he's just trying to get attention, until he came to New Zealand and saw it for himself. And he realized, he's not actually exaggerating at all. This is exactly what's happening. They are open, and he became a massive supporter of what was happening here in New Zealand. And so that's basically the basis for our mission, which is to share the message of Messiah with the original messengers, that's the Jewish people, Israelis, and to equip the church to do likewise, which is sort of why I'm here today. And so, as I said, that's through hospitality evangelism. We have two sites in the South Island. Those ones up there, excellent, they're keeping up with me. And basically, I'm in Wellington, so no one wants to stay in Wellington. I say to people, look, come to Wellington, it'll blow you away. Yeah, okay, that's probably why they don't stay. Anyway, so they get on the ferry pretty quickly. But if I have a chance, then I'll take them on a free Welcome to Wellington tour, and I'll give them a barbecue, and I'll tell them about my friends in the South Island who they can go to stay with. And for the rest of the year, I have the task of going around churches, like I am here today, being an itinerant Bible teacher. And it's what's interesting is how God is taking that to new places. So here it's New Zealand, yes. Then in the last couple of years, it's been in the States. Again, it's like send the New Zealander who's Gentile to the States to do Passovers. It's like, yeah, okay. Only God could come up with that one. I really think he has a sense of humor when he starts doing things like that. And so he sent me to the States to speak there, but also, Lord willing, in Brisbane coming up this year. So this is what's happening, and basically a lot of it is often Passovers. Around about March, April, a lot of churches want to know or want to do a Passover, so that's something I'm involved with, but also just teaching as I am today about things pertaining to God's plans and purposes for us, but also for the nation of Israel through the person and work of Messiah. And ultimately, I'm hoping that if I do my job well, you might have a heart for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because most of them are lost. And they need the gospel just like everyone else. But often they get overlooked or ignored. So we need to just be a bit more conscious about including them in anything we're doing in terms of sharing the gospel. So in terms of what we do, obviously if you're interested in that, there's four things I'd like to mention. Firstly is prayer. And we really value your prayer. Now, if you talk to Pastor Doug here, I'm sure you'd agree prayer is like pretty much top of the list, right? In terms of any ministry work you do, if it's not covered in prayer, that's disaster waiting to happen, all right? And so that's the same for our ministry as well. We would really value your prayers. Now, think about the fact that we had about 1,000 Israelis come through past summer. What's happening to the gospel seed that's been sown into their lives? We would value your prayers to see God give that increase, because one plants, another sows, waters, but God gives the increase. So that's what we're really praying for. If you're interested, there are some brochures, little at the table at the back, there's some pamphlets here. We can sign up for a prayer sheet or a prayer email out that goes out each month if you're interested. Second thing is maybe you could pass it on. Now, I don't know if anyone tried to do cold calling here, just interested. Is it easy? Oh, great. Well, could you join us then? So in my experience of doing cold calling, it is one of the hardest things to have to do because people don't know who you are, right? What really helps us is if someone says, actually, I think you guys are legit, cool. I know someone else who runs this church here, or I've got a cousin here, or a family member, or whatever. I've got a connection with this other church. I'll share that with them because I think they might be interested in what you do. Has so much more effective than me going, hi, I know you've never heard of me, but would you take a risk and have me come and speak on a Sunday? It's like, yeah, that doesn't work. So if you do know of other groups or churches that would be interested, then great, if you could pass that on, that's really helpful. Or participate. Maybe you're a bit more active. You think, hey, I'm in for this. This sounds good. I like this thing down in the South Island. Tell me more. Well, we have volunteers every summer. My son was a volunteer a couple of years ago. They go down for a period of time and they're part of the environment down there. It's a great way, if you're into evangelism, to do cross-cultural evangelism right here in New Zealand. Much cheaper than having to travel overseas. Well, I suppose you do go over the Tasman Sea, but okay, it's a bit closer. All right, it's not quite so expensive. So if you think, hey, that might be me, you can go to our website. We have a thing on volunteers. You can find out more. Or you remember I talked about the fact I do these one-day tours and stuff. It's part of a hosting network. And you know, Tauranga is a nice place. Maybe you have a spare bedroom or something like that. And maybe you think, hey, I could have Israeli stay over summer. That's something I feel the Lord's leading me to, if that is. Then great. There's a website online, hostingisraelis.com/NZ. You can go there, find out more. Or there's a little QR code to scan at the back if you'd like to. And then finally, partnership. Well, we're a charitable organization, okay? And as all charitable organizations, we're faith-based. And as the Lord leads, and that's the key part here, we are relying on those who the Lord leads to support the work we're doing. So if anything I've said today made you feel like the Lord was nudging you somehow, that's the Lord leading, okay, great. Then come and talk to me afterwards, I can tell you more. If not, then please keep praying for us, because we need that as well. All right, so now, without any further ado, let's get into today's category. You want a topic? If you want to turn to Romans 11, if you have a Bible, I think most of you got New King James. I've got ESV. Hopefully it's not too different. And we're going to be turning to Romans chapter 11, and we'll read from there shortly. But just before we do that, I just want to set the context. So if we go to the next slide. In the first eight chapters of Romans, Paul has been dealing with the theology of the righteousness of God. So I need to set the context because we're diving into a chapter. Always good to know where it sits in the overall context. And at the end of chapter 8, he'd made this statement. It's probably some people's most favorite verse or passage in Scripture. It'll be close. Okay, it's a really awesome passage. If you've never taken time to memorize it, highly recommend it. It says, "For I am sure," this is chapter 8, verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels or rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers," probably not a good example of powers, but anyway, "nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all," what's that as a percentage, folks? What's all as a percentage? 100%. Does that include you? Think about that for a second. If you think you can lose your salvation, what does this chapter tell? What does this passage tell you? Are you part of creation? Well, can you separate yourself from God? Not according to this passage. You're a believer. Nothing else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, what a powerful passage. That's a great passage to turn to if you're having a bad day. And that might be more often for some of us than others. But it's still a good place to go. So if we just go to the next slide. Having stated this, one might think that Paul would then immediately proceed into the practice of God's righteousness. How do we do this? How do we live like this? Because that's what we see in his other epistles. If you go to Ephesians, you'll see that's exactly what he does. He starts with the theology and then he goes straight into the practice. That's a really good idea. But interestingly, here in Romans, in between the theology in chapters 1 to 8, and the practice over in chapters 12 to 16, he puts this central core section from 9 to 11, where he seemingly goes off on a tangent to deal with God's righteousness in relation to the nation of Israel. Why? Because think about it. He's just concluded in chapter 8 that there's what can separate us? Thank you. Someone was listening. Good. The coffee's obviously kicking in. This is good news. Keep up that coffee. Nothing can separate us as believers from the love of God. That's what he's just told us. But someone might say, there's always a cynic out there, right? Someone might say, hold on. I've got an issue here. Didn't God in the Old Testament. Didn't he make certain promises to the nation of Israel? I remember in Jeremiah 31 that included national salvation of Israel and a worldwide restoration. Yet today, and that's still true now as it was then, today the majority of Israel is in unbelief. Okay. So if it is, it's supposed to be that, you know, it seems to be that God, has he kept his promises to Israel? It just seems to be a question here. If that's a problem, and, you know, that's making me wonder, how then could I trust that God would keep his promises to me if I'm not sure that he's keeping his promises to Israel? Okay, yeah, good point. And so these three chapters answer the question of God's righteousness in relation to the nation of Israel, and equally show us, as people who are not Israelites, unless you're Jewish yet, that God will keep his promises that he's made to us as Gentiles. So we get some good news coming our way. So essentially, Paul is going to make the case that God is a promise-keeping God. Obviously, he's not a politician. Sorry, I shouldn't say that. Sorry, apologies to all politicians. Now, next slide. In chapter 9, Paul confirmed Israel's national election in chapter 9 and the covenantal privileges. He states they still belong to Israel. That means he's telling us that they have not been transferred to the church. That's Romans chapter 9, 4 to 5. On the next slide, we see the problem regards Israel was that as an elect nation, they were trying to obtain to God's righteousness by works instead of by faith in the person and work Messiah, their cornerstone. Romans 9, 30 to 32. Then, next slide, chapter 10, he focuses on key issues that arose concerning salvation and righteousness because Israel as a nation were ignorant of this truth that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. Hallelujah. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad that salvation is by God's grace through faith, not your works? It doesn't rest on you being good enough. It rests on Christ and what he's done already. He is and was and is, will always be good enough. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a good thing that we are very grateful of. But the nation of Israel were largely still trying to do it through works. They were ignoring this truth of salvation by grace through faith. They were still trying to do it their own way rather than God's. And so they didn't see then that the gospel now is available to both Jews and Gentiles by grace through faith. And because of that, they were failing to preach the gospel to Gentiles because they didn't see them as part of the necessity of having to reach in them at all. They didn't see the gospel including Gentiles, so therefore they did not preach the gospel to Gentiles. And on the next slide, Paul concludes chapter 10 with the following statement, "But of Israel, he," this is God, "says," I want you to listen to what he's saying here, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Who's he talking about? Thank you. Coffee's still working. Great. Good news. So I want you to think about what he's just said. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, which is at this point included the nation of Israel rejecting their own Messiah and having him crucified on a cross. Away with him. We have no king over us except Caesar. That's not a good place to be. In light of that, continued disobedience as a nation, so yeah, individuals, we know the disciples were believers. Most of the nation had rejected him. At this point in history, where that's long history already, many years previous, had already rejected the Messiah, Paul then goes on to pose the following question. in light of the fact that Israel is a disobedient and contrary people, I ask then, in light of that, has God rejected his people? The people being? Israel. There's your question. So stop and think about that for a second. Has God rejected his people? I need you to be aware of something. That if I were to ask that question across Christendom today, there would be many, based on their theology, who would answer that question with yes. Yes, God has rejected his people. They would say that. So think about that. But that's what they have to say. Let's see what Paul, writing the inspired word of God, has to say, because that's where we're going to find our truth about this topic. Let's move on. I ask then, has God rejected his people? What does he say next? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So despite Israel's ongoing disobedience to their God and their contrary attitude, continuing to place their faith in their own works instead of having faith in the person and work of Messiah, Paul's answer to the question, next slide, is that God, in terms of having God rejected his people, it's a clear and decisive no. Now, in the Greek, sorry, some people, that was probably a bit loud. In the Greek, this is actually, they have different levels of saying no. You know, so like, yeah, nah, you know, through to no, right? And this is at that end of like, this is the strongest way to say no. This is the slap you in the face no, right? That kind of rejection. Absolutely not. 100% no. And then he goes on to give evidence as to why he's saying no. He backs his point by first exhibit A, Paul himself. He's the first exhibit he gives as an example that, well, God clearly has not rejected the nation as a whole. He reminds the readers, well, for a start, he's an Israelite. And he then qualifies what he means by that. This is not some sort of spiritual Israelite he's talking about here. But that he is a physical descendant, he's ethnically Israel, of Abraham, and specifically a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So this is, as I said, this is ruling out any idea that when he's using this term Israelite, somehow he's spiritualizing what it means to be an Israelite. Because he's defining it. He's defining it as being of the descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. It's a physical, ethnical Israelite that he's talking about here. And then, based on that, he then restates his answer that no, God has not rejected his people. And he makes a second argument. God has not rejected his people, important point here, whom he foreknew. Do you know what foreknew means? Have you ever, as a parent, known that something was going to happen? You've seen your kids, oh, I know what's going to happen here. And sure enough, it happens. That's an example of foreknowledge from a human perspective, okay? But God's foreknowledge is a bit more impressive than ours. See, folks, God was not caught out by surprise when the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. It was not like, wow, I didn't see that one coming. He absolutely did. In fact, it's in the scriptures in the Old Testament. He predicted it was going to happen. He foreknew this was going to happen. Even before he ever chose them as a nation, he knew that was going to happen.
A little bit like before he chose you to be a part of his family, he knew you'd fail after you became a Christian. If you've never failed as a Christian, put your hand up. Because if you put your hand up, you've just failed. But he chose you anyway, right? Because of what? His love, his grace. He foreknew, he didn't get surprised by this. He chose them anyway. Israel's status as God's chosen people did not depend on their pious obedience and righteousness. Rather, it depended on God's love and grace. And this is what the psalmist said, well, the psalmist points out, that endures forever. Praise the Lord. And then Paul moves on to introduce his third piece of evidence, which is that the current state of Israel that was at that time, which is still true today, which is where the majority of the nation were unbelievers, faithless, and only a small remnant of believers were of faith. Nothing new. It wasn't like that was the first time in history that it had been the case. In fact, going back some time in history prior to Paul, he goes back to Elijah's day, where things had got so bad that Elijah thought he was the only believer left. Things have got to get pretty bad if you think you're the only believer left. That's what he thought. But at that time, there was a remnant. They were so quiet and so underground, he didn't even know they existed, of 7,000 people plus Elijah. So quiet, he didn't know they existed, as I said, but exist they did. And so, if you think about it, no one back in Elijah's day said, well, that's proof that God's rejected Israel, isn't it? They never asked that question. They never even thought to ask that question. It would be ridiculous. So if it was ridiculous to pose that question then in Elijah's day, what makes it any more sensible to pose it today? When the conditions are pretty much the same. You have most of the nation in unbelief and a small remnant, a group within the nation, who believe. It was the same then as it is now. If it was true then, it's true now. There's a remnant, a minority of ethnic Israel who are believers. And just as then, as now, the present remnant of Israel, even to this day, was chosen how? By God's grace, not by Israel's merit. So if it's based on God's grace, it's not something they ever deserved anyway. But God gave it to them because he loved them. So in our next slide here, I put a little diagram just to try and show what we mean. So we've got the remnant of Israel. So if you think of the whole nation of Israel, everybody who's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That within that, we have a smaller group called the remnant. And the remnant are those within the nation as a whole who have come to faith in God's provision of salvation. In other words, they believe what God has revealed to them and they've come to faith in God. Ethnically, these two groups are the same. Spiritually, they are not. One is of the flesh, the smaller group is of faith. So what that means is the remnant of Israel today, in the world we live in now, we have this larger group, ethnic Jewish people, but within that, the remnant today are those who have placed their faith in Jesus or Yeshua as their Messiah. So that means, just like us Gentiles, they are saved by grace through faith in the personal work of Messiah Jesus. That makes them members of the body of Messiah, the ecclesia, the church. And in following this, in verses 8 to 10, Paul references prophetic passages, we won't go through this today, so in your own time have a look, proving that God foreknew Israel was going to stumble. He absolutely knew it was going to happen. So in light of that, he then poses another question. What is the purpose of Israel stumbling? So I ask then, did they, this is Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? That's like a permanent situation, never to recover. What does he say? By no means. Same as what he said before. Slap you in the face, no. No, what are you talking about? But think about what he says next. Rather, through their, this is Israel, through their trespass, including rejecting their own Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You. And if you don't believe me, have a look. Where are we? We're in New Zealand. How far away from this passage are we? About 2,000 years. I think he knew what he's talking about. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. So as to make Israel jealous. Do you see we have a role to play here? We're going to talk about this in a second. In relation to the nation of Israel. But look at, think about this next point. If their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? You see, Israel's current state as having stumbled as a nation over their Messiah, over the issue of placing their faith in Yeshua as their Messiah, which then has led to them coming under God's judicial punishment. The question is that a permanent state? That's what Paul was asking. And as before, Paul gave that clear answer, no, absolutely not. This is not their permanent state. And then, next slide, he gives a surprising reason as to why it is that Israel stumbled. It was so you could have the gospel. Really? Israel stumbled so we could have the gospel? Wow, okay. And then he gives a purpose for Gentile salvation. It's that you can provoke Jews to jealousy. Not anger, jealousy. Jealousy is when someone has something they don't and they want it. So what does this mean? That means that I as a Gentile live in such an authentic Christ-like way. Christ is so clearly shining through my life that they look at me and they go, you've got something I haven't. And this is the indwelling Holy Spirit living through my life. And it should make them feel like they're missing out. That I've got something that they want and they don't have. And especially when they find out that I believe in the Jewish Messiah. And they go, well, that's my Messiah. And I go, exactly. He can be your Messiah by grace through faith. So, and think about that. Think about, we have that role to play. But it only works if we're actually authentic in our life for Christ. Because Jewish people are good at spotting frauds. Has to be real. And think about this next point. If Israel's trespass, if them rejecting their Messiah, which is pretty much the worst thing they could have ever done, means riches for the world, as in spiritual blessing of salvation and eternal life it brings, how much more of a positive impact will Israel's full inclusion, Israel's national salvation, them having faith in Messiah, mean to world history? He actually points it out that it'll be life from the dead. But we don't have time, unfortunately, to go through it. So I'm going to just move on to the next part of our message, which is in Romans 11, 17 to 18. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the roots, but the root that supports you. And so Paul is using this illustration of an olive tree. And the point is to show the relationship between the believing remnant of Israel, who's describing as the natural branches. In other words, they belong there the whole time. And Gentile believers, who are wild branches. It's okay to be wild sometimes, folks. Did you know you were described as a wild branch? And we as wild branches have been grafted into the natural olive tree, which is the place of blessing rooted in what? In the unconditional Jewish covenant, such as the Abrahamic covenant. And both Jew and Gentile in this age who have believed the Messiah are partaking of those spiritual blessings that have come out of the Jewish covenants. Now what that means is that as natural branches in this age, the Jewish believer is part of both the Israel of God, the believing remnant, and the church, like having two passports. But think about it. A wild branch does not turn into a natural branch. Has anyone ever grafted a fruit from one tree, a branch from one tree into another? You know it keeps producing the fruit from the former tree, right? If it was a Granny Smith and you put it into Red Delicious, it doesn't start making Red Delicious. It keeps making Granny Smith. The concept here is that we are wild branches grafted in. We don't turn into natural branches. We don't become spiritual Jews. We are spiritual Gentiles. Okay? We don't transform into Jewish people all of a sudden. We're still wild. And we become spiritual Gentiles. And the way that Jewish and Gentile believers relate is as partakers of spiritual blessings. And Gentiles, the word is partakers, not overtakers. We don't overtake the thing, we partake of it. And we're partakers in these the Jewish blessings, spiritual blessings, founded or rooted in the unconditional Jewish covenants, as I said, such as the Abrahamic covenant. This is the place of blessing represented by the olive tree. And that means in this age, Jewish and Gentile believers are both part of the one body of Messiah, the church. And you notice that Paul warns us as Gentiles not to become arrogant towards Jewish unbelievers. Rather, we should stop and think, hold on, their stumbling brought me salvation. By grace, I have been grafted into the olive tree. I didn't belong there. God in his grace and love grafted me there because I trusted in him. And I'm a partaker. I'm not an overtaker of the Jewish spiritual blessings. Moving on. The future salvation. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. So listen to what Paul says here next. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So notice that Paul warns Gentile believers to understand this mystery. Why? To prevent us as Gentiles being wise in our own sight. It is to stop us from becoming arrogant. We need to know two things. Firstly, the hardening of Israel is partial. He's already shown at the start of the chapter there's a remnant chosen by grace. So not all Israel is unbelieving. Some believe. Secondly, this hardening is temporary because it's until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This then is the content of the mystery. A mystery in this context, it was something that was not seen in the Hebrew Scriptures, revealed for the first time in the New Testament. That a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the mystery, folks, is not the fact of Israel's future national salvation, nor the fact of Israel's present national state of unbelief or hardening. Both of those are actually seen in the Hebrew Scriptures. The mystery is that there's a partial temporary hardening of Israel until the full number of Gentiles as believers is reached. That particular fact was something that was never revealed in the Old Testament. And the Greek word here for fullness means a set number. And that's, in other words, it's a set number of branches to be grafted in. A set number of wild branches that will be saved in our current age. And when that number has reached whatever that is, then the facet of the mystery kingdom we're in will be complete. We'll completed the purpose of Gentile salvation, a purpose stated by James in Acts 15, to take from them, from the Gentiles, a people for his name. I hope you're one of those people that have identified with, have placed your faith in the person and work of Messiah. So next slide, Paul writes this letter to those in Rome. It has been several years since Matthew 12. And in Matthew 12, what we see is the leaders of the nation of Israel had rejected Jesus' claim to be their Messiah, their King, and in so doing committed a national sin, an unpardonable sin. And it's a national sin, not an individual sin, committed when they rejected their Messiah, who was physically present here on earth, performing the works of God and the power of God, and they say that's Satan. You can't get too much further from the truth than that, can you? You have the Son of God doing the works of God and the power of God, and you're saying that equals Satan. That was the unpardonable sin. At that point, next part, they passed a point of no return. And Jesus withdrew his offer, next one, of the kingdom from that generation. He starts calling them this evil generation. And instead of going into the kingdom, he'd be saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Instead of entering into the Messianic kingdom, they now came under judgment. A judgment that would include the destruction of both Jerusalem and the temple, all because they did not know the time of Messiah's visitation. Luke 19 mentions that. And so from a human perspective, there's a pause. It's like God has put the whole program of the Messianic kingdom on hold. The withdrawal of the Messianic kingdom led Jesus to bring in the mystery kingdom. And if you go back and look in Matthew 13, you'll see it's on the same day that he's rejected and the unpardonable sin occurs. On the same day he starts to teach them in parables for the first time. And the disciples ask, why are you doing this? And he says to them, this for you has been revealed, the mysteries of the kingdom. He introduces for the first time the mystery kingdom, because they had rejected the messianic kingdom. But is the mystery kingdom permanent? Well, I've already answered that, haven't I? Remember, it's until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So no, it's not permanent. It's for a time. You see, from the divine perspective, God knew all this was going to happen. He foreknew. He knew. And he understood that a key purpose of Israel stumbling would be to bring us salvation as Gentiles. And so Paul in this passage confirms that there awaits a future generation who will finally come to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and the kingdom will be offered to them. A time in the future when, after a period of tribulation, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble, that refers to Israel, with only one third surviving, they will, in the final 3 days, according to Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, they will finally come to national salvation. As Paul puts it, all Israel will be saved. Now, he's not talking about all Israel of all time. He's talking about all Israel at that time. That's the surviving one third. They will come to salvation. And they will call on their Messiah to return. And he will. And then he'll bring in, as promised, their messianic kingdom. And so Paul then outlines a cycle of mercy whereby God, he shows that God used Israel's disobedience to bring mercy to disobedient Gentiles. So that now, through us Gentiles, if we're living Christ-like faiths in obedience, he can bring that same mercy to Israel living in disobedience so that they come to obedience. So there's this little cycle of mercy going on. So let's have a look at this next passage here. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? Paul takes a moment to step back. He's just considered one of the most profound things he's ever realized, probably in his life, apart from Jesus being the Messiah. Number two on the list is what God did in this time period, what he's doing. God's master plan. He's just in awe of what God is doing. He's amazed at how incredible God is and just how much we as believers owe to God. It's like, wow. Without God, I'm nothing. I have nothing. I have no hope. And so we stop and think about this apparent detour into chapters 9 through 11, and we realize it's no accident. It's shown that God has indeed been righteous in his dealings with national Israel. He has not and he will not reject them as his chosen people. And he will, through Messiah, fulfill the promises and prophecies that he's made to them as a nation. And this in turn, hallelujah, means that we as Gentile believers can have complete confidence in the righteousness of God. That what he says, he will do. I don't know if you've noticed this, but a key tactic of the enemy in relation to you as a believer, I'm assuming you're a believer, if not, then by grace through faith. But for a believer, a key tactic is to cause you to doubt God's word. And to deceive us concerning God's righteous character. The very first statement by Satan in the Garden of Eden is, has God said? Can you really trust him? Well, yes. Absolutely yes. You can. And we know from the Word of God and God's providence and prophecies and provisions through history, through the first coming of Messiah, that indeed he is a righteous God and we can trust in his word. So let's summarize and finish. This passage finishes with an amazing verse. I mean, this whole passage is amazing. There's an amazing verse right at the end here. It says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. What's that as a percentage? Great. Coffee's still working. Fantastic. Just about finished, almost there, hanging there. To him be the glory forever, amen. You see, God, having dealt with the theology of God's righteousness in chapters 1 to 8, here in chapter 11, we have these conclusion to these three chapters, and Paul has set this aside to stand and look at God's righteousness in relation to the nation of Israel. He's clearly answered the question concerning the current state of Israel in the mystery kingdom that we are in today. No, folks, God has not finished with Israel. And in fact, ultimately, we've been by the means of the tribulation events which conclude the mystery kingdom that will result in future national salvation. I'm cutting off. I must be running out of time. Almost there. That God will one day bring about the long-promised messianic kingdom. Folks, but in the meantime, we've got a job to do. Living a life of authentic faith in service to God. When you became a believer, if you put your faith in Jesus, your Savior, hopefully you shifted from my will be done to thy will be done. We have a job to live to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And considering that reality, he's going to move on in chapter 12. So for homework, if you want, you can read on chapter 12. He's looking at the practice of God's righteousness in our lives as believers. And the truth of such a life is encapsulated in this final verse here. He's teaching us, and you remember in Ephesians, he tells us that Every good work is from him. Ephesians 2:10. So a true work of God has divine origins. It's the work of God through your life. How does that happen? Through the divine power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. That's what Peter tells us. You have divine power for everything pertaining to life and godliness. What's everything as a percentage? 100%. So if it's from him and it's empowered through him, therefore it can give glory to him. It's the only way it works, folks. If it's your works, your pitiful attempt to do something good for God. Sorry, folks, that ain't going to cut it. If it's your strength, it's your power, guess what? All it'll show is how weak you are. It has to be God's good works, his divine power, then he gets glory. Because they say, well, it couldn't have been you. This produces of glory to him. Therefore, whatever comes from him and is done through him will bring glory to him. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I'm going to invite the music team to come up as I close in a word of prayer. There's a lot to take on board here today. But I hope you've seen that we have a God in whom we can trust. What he says he will do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a promise-keeping God. That your word is truth. And I pray for every person here today that they understand what Jesus said. He said, I am the way, not a way. The way. The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I pray that every person here has made that step of faith, has come to experience your grace and the amazing salvation that you bring. And for all of us here who have believed, who have placed our faith in you, I pray that we are faithful to you, that we live in humility, understanding that it's no longer I who liveth, but Christ who lives in me, and that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray that that is our reality, not just our theology. We ask that by your grace and to your glory, in the name and authority of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus our Messiah. Amen. Thank you, Mr. Team.